morning again. I just want to draw attention again and just thank Luke for taking us through a different psalm every month. I love all the songs that we sing here. But even with the best of intentions, it is sometimes tempting to kind of put a certain filter on the songs that we sing. And so we're only going to sing the ones that focus on these attributes or those attributes. And when you go to the Psalms, you just get scripture. You just get what you get. Lament is a good theme. It's throughout scripture. It's supposed to take us somewhere. We're not supposed to end there. But it is a valid human emotion that is talked about in scripture and ultimately is intended to bring us to Christ. So I hope that you're also appreciating the Psalms and the selections that he's been taking us through from month to month. So I appreciate that. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer. We're going to be in Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. But let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and your kindness. We thank you that you are a God who is kind and patient with his children. We thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for your kindness to us. We pray that you might help us as we look at the word in front of us to understand what it says and what it means and to be able to apply it to our own hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, 27 through 30. We're just kind of continuing on our study through Philippians. And in today's passage, I've entitled this message, Granted to You, because there are really three things that Paul is writing to the Christians at Philippi and saying God has granted or gifted or given these things to you. And just to start right up front with what these three things are, it is, first of all, the holiness of the believer. We grow in our sanctification because of the work that God is doing in our own hearts. And that's the first thing that God grants to us in the passage. The second thing is the believer's faith. He actually says that your ability to even believe is granted to you from God. And we'll unpack that when we get to that part. And then also, the last one is the believer's suffering. That also is granted to you, which may strike us a little bit funny here, but that also is part of the list of things that God grants to us. It is important to note that everything that we have and everything that we experience is given to us by God, his sovereignty, for his glory and for our good. This includes the uncomfortable parts of the journey, okay? This includes those walks through the valley of the shadow of death. We walk through there not because God has abandoned us, but because God is with us working for a good end for his glory. We naturally don't want to think of God as granting us holiness because we want to take credit for that ourselves. Look at all that I've done to make myself good. Likewise, we don't want to think of God as granting us faith or belief because we also want to take credit for that ourselves. And we also don't want to think of God granting us suffering because we don't want to think that he's that kind of a God who would appoint that for us. But this is what we find in today's passage. Let's read it together, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. We're going to be looking at this in two main sections here, the call to holiness and the call to suffer. And so this passage begins in verse 27 with a call for us to pursue holiness as Christians. If you have the outline that I printed off and is available to you here today, you'll see that I've called this part the command to holiness. And since God has given to you, as a believer, a new nature in Christ Jesus, your life is supposed to reflect that. He gives to you a new nature, and your new nature is supposed to, your behavior is supposed to reflect what that new nature is. We've picked up this theme a number of times in recent days, particularly as we've been studying through 1 John recently, okay? And 1 John, we actually did a lot of cross-references with the Gospel of John, and we and actually all of the Gospels. And we saw that one of the themes in the Gospels, one of the themes in 1 John is that a tree bears fruit in accordance with its own nature, okay? One example of this is Luke chapter 6, where Jesus says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush." Okay, this year marks for us the third season where we put some fruit trees and some grapevines in our own backyard, okay? As I've kind of been walking out through this area for the last few weeks, I'm starting to notice a lot of very tiny little fruit that's growing on these trees. And I think, I hope, pray, that it looks like we're going to have, for the first time, kind of a decent-ish, for us, size yield from that this year. Now, I will also concede a point, and that is that I'm relatively inexperienced in this whole realm, but I think I'm experienced enough to know that I've never seen or would expect grapes to grow on the peach tree, or cherries to grow on the apple tree, or plums to grow on the grapevines, okay? I think I've made it to first base in my knowledge of that so far, okay? Why is this the case? Because the fruit or the tree is going to produce fruit in accordance with its nature, okay? This is why, as a side note, we teach the doctrine of total inability, okay? We are unable to come to Christ on our own strength as unbelievers. We need his help because it is not in our nature as fallen creatures to seek Christ. It's in our nature to basically live for ourselves. And so we need Christ to do a work in our own hearts to accomplish that. So much so is this the case that trees produce fruit in accordance with their own nature, and people produce fruit in accordance with their own nature, that John could say in the letter of 1 John that if you never produce Christian fruit, you're not a Christian. Remember, and the distinction that we made here is I'm not working to earn my salvation. Okay, we understand that, okay? But if we are genuinely converted, genuine Christians, we will produce fruit. We'll be the natural outflow of that. And so in light of this, we pick up this theme just a little bit here in Philippians. And Paul tells the Philippian Christians that they are to pursue holiness. He says in verse 27, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let your manner of life be worthy. Another way of saying this would be to say that your life is supposed to be consistent with the gospel. MacArthur says to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live a life consistent consistent with God's revealed word. This includes living a life that corresponds to the divine truth Christians profess to believe, preach, teach, and defend. Scripture is full, by the way, of similar commands. You see here, we are to let our manner of life be worthy. Let your manner of life be worthy, okay? Let's see if there are some other passages in Scripture. Ephesians 4:1. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Okay? Colossians 1:10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Okay? To accept the gospel is to accept it for the whole life. Jesus, the gospel, the word of God, makes certain demands of us. You are to conform your life to this standard. You are to behave in this way. You are to do this, but not to do this. And to accept the gospel is not to accept the Monopoly get out of jail free card. Okay? This is not for us to simply say, I've got my ticket now, and I'm just going to do whatever I want between now and then. In fact, someone who lives that philosophy out consistently, I realize we all can have moments of failure, and 1 John accounts for that. But for the person who views the gospel and salvation as the get out of jail free card, and just lives their life however they want consistently for years and years and years and years and years. You don't have the get out of jail free card. Okay? That's what John is testifying here in 1 John. And that's what all these verses are saying. Walk worthy of the calling. Consistency between profession and practice is expected for the Christian. Now, it's important to get this point right because we live in a Christian culture where it is popular to define grace in such a way as to mean that God is okay with your sin. It's very popular amongst modern 21st century American evangelicalism to think of grace from that angle. That grace simply means that God is going to forgive me of whatever I do, and we're all good, and therefore I can presume upon his kindness and live my life as I please. Now, the biblical reality here, and this is what's, we tend to think, if I have a high view of this one, then you have a low view of this one. If you have a high view of this one, you have a low view of this one, okay? It's really a high view of both of them, okay? And here's what it is. The biblical reality is that Scripture has a high view of God's grace and a high view of the believer's holiness, okay? Now, in practice, and sometimes even in philosophy, and our false views of doctrine, we tend to view them as having an inverse relationship. I believe I have a high view of God's grace, and so therefore I'm not too concerned about holiness. If you are not too concerned about holiness, I have to tell you something. You also don't have a high view of God's grace. Because you don't believe in Titus 2:11 and 12, which says that God's grace teaches us to obey. So you're essentially saying God's grace is incapable of doing this work of prompting me to pursue holiness. So therefore, you have a low view of God's grace. These, instead of like this, it's this and this, okay? To have a high view of one in Scripture is to have a high view of the other. One very popular pastor said a number of years ago that God, some of you will know who this is, God broke the law for love, okay? Which is an absolutely horrendous take on God's view of his own word. Okay? It's a horrendous take on God's relationship with his own holiness that proceeds out of his very character and person. God's holiness is not a standard outside of himself that he wakes up in the morning, quote unquote, and says, I'm not sure if I'm going to adhere to that standard or not. God's holiness is something that proceeds from his very person and his essence, okay? We are supposed to tell the truth, not because God made up some rule of random book of laws, but because God is a God of truth. It's who he is. And so by telling the truth, we're reflecting him. And to those people who would presume upon God's grace, understand this, that Saul is your father who committed the very same sin when he led Israel into sin after the battle with the Amalekites. And you may recall after that whole incident that Samuel came up to Saul and he said in 1 Samuel 15, for rebellion is as the sin of divination and presumption, what we're talking about right now, is as iniquity and idolatry. And this cost Saul being king. And so we are called, as we are accepting a biblical and high view of God's grace, to also not embrace a presumptuous spirit. The other problem here with a low view of Christian holiness is that it gives Christianity a bad rap amongst the unbelievers, right? And we see this in Romans 2 and verse 24. As it is written, the name of God is what? Blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I hope nobody walks away from a conversation or a relationship with anyone here in this church and blasphemes God's name because of the poor witness that you've been for that. MacArthur says the church's greatest testimony before the world is spiritual integrity. If you are prone to anger or bitterness or unforgiveness or pornography or doubt, here's what you're communicating to unbelievers. You are communicating that you are just cosplaying the Christian life, that it's just a big game for you, okay? That it's just a joke, that I'm just going to dress up in this kind of a way, and I'm going to say I believe these kinds of things. You're masquerading as a Christian, but in your life, you're no different from the next person over. We must not give unbelievers an inch to be able to blaspheme the name of the Lord because of our presumption. This is the call to holiness. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are. And so guess what he does now? If you have the outline that we gave to you, you see there's 3 points here. Okay, you can see in the text, I just separated it line by line in the outline. There are 3 characteristics that Paul is thinking of when he says, I want you to walk worthy of the call. He gives, here's how you do that. 1, standing firm in one spirit. 2, striving together with one mind. And 3, not frightened by anything in your opponents, or courage, okay, to be courageous. The first characteristic that he gives to us in this passage of walking in holiness is that we as Christians do what? I just said it, okay? Stand firm, okay? If you're going to have your life walk, if your life's going to walk worthy of the gospel, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to stand firm, okay? There's no wavering on convictions or stance. There's no waffling back and forth. Some of you are aware that as we are speaking this very moment, John Wesley is currently rolling over in his grave, okay? If you haven't seen the news, the Methodist Church did another nosedive this past week. And we are seeing church after church, denomination after denomination, fully caving to culture. And what's happening is the culture is walking the church around on a leash. And the culture is saying, we're going to go this way, and we're going to go this way, and the churches are complying with this, one after the other, just dropping like flies. The church is supposed to lead culture. The church is supposed to lead the charge. The church is supposed to say, no, you're going this way, we need to go in this direction. In contrast to this, which is yielding, this is yielding to the spirit of the age, okay? You guys know the fancy term, the zeitgeist, okay? The zeitgeist is the spirit of the age, the way the world thinks, okay? The current popular trends in culture. Instead of the church yielding to the zeitgeist, we are called to stand firm, to not waver. Now, there's always, the culture is going like this up and down all over the place. And so 100 years ago, there were problems. I'm not saying there weren't problems. But in general, it was probably, I think, a lot easier to stand firm 100 years ago than it is today. Because even people who are not Christians would generally be saying, these are good things and these are bad things. Okay. Standing firm, this command that Paul gives to us to stand firm is a lot harder now because it actually might cost you something today. But we're called to do this nonetheless. That's the first characteristic of holiness, is that you're supposed to stand firm. Paul says, I want to hear that you're standing firm. He's saying this to a culture where they're going to go out and get stoned if they say something that people don't like, okay? Our consequences are not that severe yet, okay? But they are there, and we're supposed to stand firm. Second characteristic is that we do what? Strive together with, what does the text say? One mind, side by side. Paul, by the way, will emphasize this later in Philippians 2, where he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He also says this in 1 Corinthians 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. No divisions, but that you're united around the same mind and the same judgment. So here we have the stereotypical biblical injunction towards unity. We are, as a church, supposed to dwell in unity with one another. Now, I want to make one point of clarification here and draw something out of this Philippians passage as well as the 1 Corinthians text, and that is that I'm going to broad brush here a little bit, okay? Generally speaking, if you go out on the street or an organization in the community or in culture, most people would agree, yeah, we want to pursue unity. Generally speaking, unity in the broader world is thought of in terms of unity at the expense of truth. So it's put in terms of, we are going to set aside all of these things in order to be united. Now, to be clear, there is a certain setting aside, okay? When we are disagreeing on tertiary issues, things that ultimately are not don't matter in the grand scheme of things, okay? The stereotypical church split over the color of the carpet, okay? When we need to set those things aside, okay? There is a setting aside to come together for unity. However, the broader culture tends to think of unity in setting aside the important things too, like everything. We're going to just set all of our convictions aside for the sake of unity. The specific thing to note here in Philippians is the phrase one mind. And in chapter 2, the same mind, which means that for the church to grow in unity with one another, we actually need to grow in agreement with one another. We need to think like each other, okay, about these core essential doctrines, okay? We need to grow in agreement. Paul, by the way, as a side note, if you want to talk about setting aside, unessential things, tertiary matters for the sake of agreement, Romans 14 is a good passage to go to, okay, on that particular topic. But that's not what the topic is here in Philippians 1 where we are, okay? What Paul is emphasizing is this principle: greater unity requires greater agreement, right? You guys know this in practice. We've talked about this before. You sit on an airplane with someone who's a Christian, and you find out that, they're a Baptist like you are, and and then you start checking off the list. You're like, we agree with all this stuff, and suddenly you're like, my brother, my sister, right? The more we agree on these things, the more kind of camaraderie you feel. And so that's what he's saying. Be of the same mind, same judgment, one mind. We are to increasingly think more and more like each other, as scary of a thought as that might be. We're to grow in our convictions. MacArthur again says it this way. He says that the unity within the church is a mutual sharing of convictions. And that's what's going on here. Some examples of these shared convictions: the centrality and importance of the gospel message itself, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, our responsibility to repent of sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, a central issue. We must stand firm in agreement and unity around the sufficiency and authority of the Bible alone, sola scriptura. Okay? We must stand firm in agreement and unity around the biblical injunctions on sexuality and gender. We have to stand firm in agreement and unity that such a thing as absolute truth does exist, and it is given to us in God's Word, the Bible. We have to stand firm in agreement and unity that Jesus is not a mere man, but actually God himself. And we can go on and on with these kinds of affirmations here. In short, the world usually thinks of unity through subtraction of convictions. Christians ought to think of getting unity through addition of convictions or a greater agreement of convictions. We grow in our agreement of these core essential truths. Or, to say it the way Paul says it, we're to strive together to be of one mind. Be of one mind with one another. This is for the faith of the gospel. That means that our unity is supposed to be around something, okay? If you were to say we are supposed to be united together, you have stated an incomplete sentence. United around what? What is our unity around? What is the object of the unity? To be united for the sake of being united is to be wandering and aimless. Okay, we're united around our hobbies. We're united around what? And he says it here in this passage, for what? The faith of the gospel. That is the object of my unity. And sorry, I guess I've just got a lot of MacArthur's quotes in here today, so I apologize for that. He says, genuine unity of any sort must have a purpose, exactly what we're saying here. Trying to achieve unity for unity's sake is an exercise in futility. It must have the motivation and focus of a common cause and objective. That's the second characteristic of holiness. Third one is courage. Again, back to verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Fear, of course, expresses itself in many ways. Sometimes fear expresses itself in compliance. We are afraid of getting out of line, so we will comply with unrighteous demands. Sometimes fear expresses itself in running away from things. We're afraid of the consequences of our actions, so we run away from a church or a body that will help keep us accountable. One of the things that I say very early on in our new membership classes is that essentially along the lines of if you're here and you're running away from a church or a situation, you need to make sure that you get everything right over there and you're not sinning against other people over there if that's the particular case that's going on here. We're not to run away from accountability. Usually we just keep our heads down because we are afraid of the consequences. I am hearing from an increasingly large number of people, some of you even in our own church here, something along the lines of this: my work is now requiring me to agree to or sign these new policies. What should I do? Courage. Courage. Some of us may soon realize that the Christian life is actually going to cost us something in the very near future. If our forefathers could, by God's grace, be courageous in the face of persecution and martyrdom, we can face our trials of this day by God's grace, with the Lord by our side also. We may have to do a study through Fox's Book of Martyrs. This may be the season to dust that off the shelf. What does this text call us to do? It calls us to not be frightened by our opponents. And you know what? We do have opponents. We do like to think that everything is wonderful and okay and everything is... There's people who are opposed to the gospel, and we need to not be afraid of them. These three characteristics of standing firm, of being united in mind, and being courageous leads us in the text naturally to two evidences. And you see it in verse 28. You see the words clear sign. Okay? What is a sign? It's an evidence of something. It's pointing to something else. This, that is your steadfastness in walking worthy in these three ways, is a sign or isn't gives evidence or proof of this. And what is that proof? Two things. You see it in the passage, verse 28, it's right up here. Their destruction and... I hear a lot of whispering right now. Your salvation. Okay? So there, it gives evidence of two things. Okay, so now there's something really fascinating going on here, and I want to kind of expound on this and break this down a little bit, okay? What have we seen so far? Believers ought to walk worthy of the gospel by standing firm, striving together, having courage. Right? That's what we've seen so far. Now, when believers do this, something happens. Evidence is given of something. There is, in the words of verse 28, a clear sign of something. What is that clear sign? What do you think that a Christian living out his life or her life consistently with the faith, what kind of a testimony do you think that would have among unbelievers? An unbeliever looks at your life and they see you're not just one of those cosplaying Christians, you're one of those real Christians, okay? What do you think they're going to walk away with? You think that it might show them how crazy we are? Perhaps. How foolish we are? Maybe. Here's what it actually shows them. It proves to them and gives them evidence of their future destruction and your future salvation. That's what it says. This truth becomes clear to them. Okay? How? Because when unbelievers look at your testimony in life and they see that it's consistent, they have to walk away with this conclusion. The gospel actually works. It testifies to them that the gospel is true. And if the gospel is true, it testifies something else. I'm in trouble. Okay? Unbelievers naturally do not want our program to succeed because if it does, it proves their own condemnation. That's what this is saying. Let me give you an example, okay? Can you think back many, many years ago to the time when you were just about to get married, okay? Some of you can think to that. And you are, you know, talking with perhaps a coworker or whatever, and you happen to be very happy. And you happen to be talking to a coworker or someone or whoever it might be who is also married and happens to be not very happy, okay? And you're talking to this person and they kind of do the eye roll and you'll find out. You'll see soon enough. Anyone ever experienced that with someone? Nobody. Okay, interesting. Okay, some of you have, okay. And there's almost like this kind of, you walk away with this really bad taste in your mouth, right? Because it's like, do they want my marriage to fail? Like, are they cheering for my failure here? Is that kind of what's going on? Why would someone in that situation who maybe has a miserable marriage, why would they maybe kind of want you to also have that? Because it kind of justifies where they are, right? It proves them right. You just can't get two people to get along together. It's like oil and water, and it'll never work out, never happen. And see, I was right again, okay? But if someone in this situation sees your marriage succeed, what are they forced to grapple with? The reality that it can be done, and that the problem is not the institution of marriage, okay? But the problem is very often them or that person. This is what our passage is getting at. When believers see the consistency, or I'm sorry, when unbelievers see the consistency in your life as a Christian, they're forced to reconcile with the fact that they can't say, aha, I knew Christianity was a bunch of hogwash. See, it doesn't work. They're kind of forced to say, oh man, that does work. The gospel is effective. Maybe this is all real. And I'm in hot water, okay? You see the text saying that here? It gives evidence of their destruction, your salvation, okay? They want, in a sense, again, broad brushing here, but in general, they want Christianity to fail so that it proves them right. But if your Christianity succeeds, and it does drive you away from sin, it convicts them and proves to them their own future destruction. Which is the theme that, again, we saw so frequently in 1 John, namely that our obedience doesn't earn our salvation, it evidences it. Oh, look at this. That person, how many people have come to Christ because of the testimony of a believer? I saw what this person was, and then I saw them saved, and it was night and day difference. And it drives people away from their own destruction and towards salvation. And so your life, in fact, the way that the Gospels tell us is let your light shine before men, okay? We are to evidence the gospel. This is a theme that we talk about a lot. You've heard the phrase, the horrible phrase that I really don't like. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. You've heard that phrase, okay? You know, I'm going to preach the gospel, but I'm going to do it just by my lifestyle, and I'm not going to have to say anything. That's really bad, so don't ever say that, okay? We're supposed to actually preach the word. How can they believe if they don't hear Romans 10, okay? But the Bible actually tells us we're supposed to do both. It's both and, not either or. I'm supposed to preach the gospel, but I'm supposed to evidence the gospel also through my life. And that's what this portion is talking about, is that my living out my Christian life actually has an effect and proves that I belong to Christ. Where does all this come from? It comes from God. Again, verse 28, and that from God. This is the first section, the call to holiness. The second section is the call to suffer. And actually, we could say to believe and to suffer. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. All right, there's two things that are granted here. Belief and suffering. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the word granted. This is, I'm going to say this because you might see the root in this. The Greek word here for granted is the word charizomai, okay? Any Greek scholars here? Can you hear another Greek word in there? Charis, okay? Which is the word what? Grace, okay? That's the root here. So the word here that we have in English, granted, can actually be translated graciously give. So this is not, God is giving this to you as a second thought. The two things that he's going to tell us in these verses that God gives to you is to be thought of as gifts. I'm going to graciously give these two things to you. And the first thing that God graciously gives to us is what? Belief. Okay? Quick lesson. Believe and faith are the same. Okay? In the Greek, they are what's called cognates of each other, which essentially means that it's the same word, but one is the noun and one's the verb. Okay? So to believe is to have faith. Okay? When we say you are supposed to have faith in Jesus Christ, we are saying the exact synonym of that is you must believe in Jesus. Okay? It's the same thing here. Okay? Philippians 1:29 says that faith is a gift from God. Your believing in Jesus is a gift from God. In other words, you did not muster that up. You did not create that or generate that. Your will, your desire, was bent towards your own destruction. And God had to reach far back enough into your soul, not only to just provide the means of salvation, but actually change your desire so that you wanted to have faith in him. That's how far back he goes. It's challenging for us to understand this, in part because we naturally think that Jesus dying on the cross is God's part, and me having the faith is my part. And when we work together, our joint powers combined, God gets us this far, and then I get us the rest of the way, or I get us this far, and God gets me the rest of the way. The whole thing is God, okay? God, and actually, by the way, do you see how Paul writes this? He writes this like he expects his Philippian believers. The Philippian believers got this much. He writes it like they already understood this. He says, God has granted you not only to believe, as you know, but also to suffer. So the believing is kind of like just tangential to the whole point that he's making. He's saying God has ordained and given you the gift of suffering. And just like you already know that faith is God's gift to you, so also suffering is God's gift to you, is the gist of it. This is a truth, by the way, that's offensive to many people. And I want to show you just a couple of other verses. Acts 13, 48 is very clear. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And who believed? Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Okay? He doesn't say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Right? Order is key here. He says, as many as were appointed believed. So the work of salvation, the fancy phrase is the order, ordo salutis, the order of salvation. God is at work in your heart before you were even born. God is at work before you even desire him. God is the author and finisher of our salvation. He's every stop along the way. You contributed only your own sin to salvation. You did not contribute any desire or anything. It's God through and through from beginning to end. Your faith is a gracious gift from God, and you need to praise him for that. Ephesians 2:8 is another one. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, what does this refer to? It refers to all that. What is not your own doing? The grace is not your own doing. The have been saved is not your own doing. And the faith is not your own doing. It's all God's work. And then I'll just pull in here for fun, the Canons of Dort. Be good afternoon reading for you today. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, because he who works in man both to will, God works in you to will for this and that, and to do, and indeed all things in all produces, here's the key phrase here, both the will to believe and the act of believing also. Your faith is a gift from God. God had to change your will and your desires in order for you to have faith. Had he not done that, you never would have believed. Now, there's another doctrine. This gets worse, okay? If you're saying, I don't want God to give me, I want to do this all in my own strength. Well, this is what Christianity is. I don't know. Is who God is. But God graciously gives us something else. Someone were to come to you and say, hey, I am graciously giving you this thing. Oh, I can't wait to see what it is. It's pain and suffering. Okay, not my idea of a gracious gift. But you see, he's also granted for us to suffer. Seen from this perspective, suffering is a privilege. And so in reality, it doesn't get worse, as I said. It actually gets better. The apostles understood this in Acts chapter 5 when they were being persecuted. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Do you know what people today do when they suffer dishonor? They go to social media. Can you believe what? How about we think of it as a gracious gift from our Father? Here in Philippians, we see that we're graciously given the gift of suffering, and the suffering takes the form of engaging the same conflict that Paul is in. All right, I know I'm over a little bit. Sorry. Not sorry, okay. application. Walk worthy of the gospel by standing firm, striving together, and cultivating courage. Do this even when you have to stand alone, okay? Second, don't presume upon God's grace by adopting a low view of holiness. God's grace and the believer's pursuit of holiness are not at odds with one another. Remember, it's not like this, but they rise and fall together. Pursue unity and one-mindedness with your brothers and sisters here at Crossview, okay? To grow in agreement and unity with one another. Be courageous, especially when Christian convictions and values will cost you something. If you want this later, I'll give it to you. I know some of you are scrambling to write this down. And then finally, worship God for his twin gifts of faith and suffering. Thank you, God, for today and your grace to us. We pray that you may help us as we seek to honor you in all that we do. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful to your cause. We thank you for this passage and pray that you might use it to change us for the better in Christ's name.